Being part of a crowd can be fun. 2 months ago, I had the fun of being part of a crowd of 70,000 people gathered in a soccer stadium to watch a game between two terribly mismatched teams. It was Spain versus Tahiti, a team of the world's top professional players versus a team of part-time amateurs. Everyone knew that it was going to be a blowout. Tahiti was unlikely to score even one goal. Although this sounds like it might be a recipe for a pretty boring soccer game, it did not actually turn out that way. Somehow, a huge majority of the people in the stadium, mostly Brazilians, had, without consultation, seemingly with one mind, decided to root for Tahiti. When the Tahitian players were introduced, the crowd roared a welcome. When the Tahitians had possession of the ball, the crowd cheered wildly. When the Tahitians put a series of passes together, the crowd jumped to its feet. If the Tahitians took a shot or earned a corner kick or blocked a scoring attempt by Spain, the crowd sang and they chanted, adapting their usual songs and chants that they might use for their own professional teams or national team. They changed around the words. I don't know how this like all got out there. There were no song sheets or words on a screen, but they used their chants and songs to support the Tahitians. Tahiti, as predicted, lost 10-0. But when the game was over, Spain quietly left the field while Tahiti took a victory lap. The crowd adored them. They were the underdogs, and they were so enthusiastic, so valiant in their efforts. They were such good sports. It was one of the most entertaining sporting events that I have ever attended, and I had fun cheering along with the crowd. Crowds can be fun. Crowds might even be capable of doing good, but crowds can also be dangerous and can be capable of doing great harm. Crowds whipped into a frenzy and their capacity for rage and hatred aroused have, in various times and places throughout history, been guilty of carrying out lynchings, ethnic purges, and other forms of devastating assault on people and on property. Crowds can even, in certain times and in certain places, have been known to demand crucifixion. And so going along with the crowd is not always a desirable or an admirable quality, although the pull and the power of a crowd can be very hard to resist. Likewise, families can be hard to resist. Families give us our start in the world. They nourish us, support us, and shelter us. If we're fortunate, we receive much love from our families. Families are usually characterized by certain expectations of behavior and attitude, and these expectations can often prove helpful and motivational in guiding us through our lives. But sometimes, family expectations can become over-controlling or manipulative or demanding. Sometimes family systems fail to allow for change and growth, or fail to support healthy development or respect life-enhancing choices. Sometimes in life, we face moments of having to resist family pressure, which can be even harder to resist than crowd pressure because our families know us so well and because we are genuinely grateful for the love and the support that they share with us. If you come from a family of alcoholics and you've made the decision to stop drinking, you know how hard it is to swim against the stream and not go along with the crowd or with the family way. If your family, somewhere in the past, has covered up secrets about abuse, and you at some point decided it was important to speak up, you know that sometimes a person pays a steep price for telling the truth and bringing hard and horrifying reality into the light of day. If you've ever deviated from your family or your group's political or social mentality, and you've been shouted at or criticized or ostracized, you know that being an independent thinker can make you unpopular or can cause division. If you've ever simply tried to change your diet and been met with a lack of cooperation from the people who love you most in the world, you know that the pressure to go along with the way we've always done things is deep and very real. I was told an exemplary story just this week about how hard it is to be different. Not long ago, one of the parents among you took the kids home to visit the grandparents in another state. Grandma, of course, loves to express her adoration and affection for her son and her grandchildren through her cooking. Being thoughtful and mature, the dad in the middle generation said to his mother, the grandmother of his children, at the outset of the visit, "Mom, the kids and I are trying to eat in a more healthy way than we used to. We focus a lot on vegetables and proteins. We've really tried to eliminate sugar from our diet. And you know, Mom, I have surgery at the end of the month, and it's important that I maintain my current body weight. The doctor made me lose 20 pounds before I could even have this surgery, and I did that, but I can't be gaining it back at the last minute." Mom/grandma listened and nodded. And the very next day after dinner, she said to her son, "Would you like some cake?" "No thanks, Mom," he replied in a major act of willpower, because of course he remembers how good her cake tastes. "How about cake with chocolate sauce?" she inquired. "No thanks, Mom," he answered, now gritting his teeth. "How about cake with chocolate sauce and whipped cream?" she suggested. Thankfully, this was her final offer, and once again, by some miracle, her son managed to decline. "No, thank you, Mom," he said, still trying to use a neutral tone and not reveal just how frustrated he felt to even be having this conversation after he had thought he had so successfully clarified his intentions and his needs. I spent a little time offering these reminders of both the positive and the disturbing potential of crowds and groups and families in preparation for opening the Bible this morning. Because sometimes people are shocked, confused, or offended by the words of Jesus which comprise today's scripture reading. Jesus is not sounding meek and mild in this passage that we are about to hear. He is stating quite strongly that big things are at stake. And he's making clear that as his purpose is increasingly revealed, people are not going to be seeing eye to eye about it. Even within families, he declares, people are going to have different perspectives and different reactions. Jesus was not a fan of the political, social, or religious status quo of his time. And he knew that the more he challenged the status quo, the more he refused to go along with the standard patterns of exploitation, corruption, and abuse of the downtrodden, the more resistance he was going to face. And so here's what he says in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 56, as his disciples are struggling to understand his teachings about the future of his mission, and large crowds are listening in. "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it's going to rain. And it happens. And when you say, see the south wind blowing, you say, there's going to be scorching heat. And so it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? In the Gospel of Luke, from which we have just been reading, Jesus' birth is heralded by angels who sing of peace and goodwill. The inauguration of his preaching and his healing ministry are described as an occasion for declaring the year of the Lord's favor. Over and over again, Jesus heals different individual people and then blesses them with the words, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He sends disciples out in pairs to extend his ministry, and he instructs them that the first words on their lips whenever they enter a new place, a new dwelling, is to say, "Peace to this house." He unfolds wonderful stories of reconciliation, such as when an errant son returns home to be embraced by a loving and forgiving father. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, his disciples are shouting a prayer for peace in the spiritual realms. Jesus himself sheds tears over the holy city, lamenting, "If you would only recognize on this day the things that make for peace." So how is it that here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus announces, "I came not to bring peace, but division"? To begin to answer that question, we can remember Luke chapter 4, in which Jesus announces his understanding that God has chosen him to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim relief to the captives, announce recovery of sight to the blind, and to release into freedom all who have been oppressed. We see now, here in chapter 12, just exactly how committed he is to fulfilling that mission, even though he knows that the resistance is going to be intense for those who are invested in keeping things the way they are. You think resisting cake with chocolate sauce and whipped cream is hard. Those who wanted the poor to stay poor, the captives to stay locked up, the truth to stay hidden, and those who were suffering to keep going along with their oppression are going to be mightily resistant to what Jesus says and does. They're going to do everything in their power to stop Jesus and to silence his voice. Encountering the flood of their fear and their hatred is going to be a hard baptism for Jesus. And he's determined to keep his focus, to not be overwhelmed or swept away by all this pressure against him. He means to stand firm, even if others oppose him. Christian tradition does affirm, and we find throughout our scriptures, the imagery of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And so what are we to make of the not terribly peaceful imagery of fire here in this passage, and the kind of unkind sounding critique that some in the crowd are behaving as hypocrites? Here, of course, in North America in 2013, fire is a very frightening word. It evokes thoughts of raging wildfires, destroyed homes, and lost lives. And from this perspective, fire is not something to welcome. We want to remember, however, as we read this text, that human beings put fire to many uses, including heating and warming, cooking, and even sometimes protecting. Fire has the power to refine, burning away all that is unnecessary and purifying what is essential and desired. And in nature, sometimes fire is even the trigger for new life, as when certain seed pods can only burst open in the presence of flame, or old dead growth is incinerated, thus making space for new plants to sprout and to thrive. In the context of all of Jesus' other teachings and his actions, and mindful that any symbol or metaphor can be looked at from a number of different points of view, we can hear him, I think, in this case, as longing for the new possibilities that fire can bring. He goes on to say that just as certain weather conditions lead to certain results on the ground, it's clear that the status quo has been disturbed. The status quo has been disturbed by Jesus' liberal dispensing of grace and forgiveness to all kinds of people, and repercussions are going to soon follow for the shocking ways that he values all people and refuses to accept that some people somehow deserve to be more privileged than other people. Jesus lets his frustration out a little bit here with those who claim to know what's going on, but are not actually letting themselves see that moments of decision are coming. God's way does sometimes deviate, not just in minor details, but in major aspects from how we and all those around us become accustomed to operating in the world. Jesus challenges our false assumptions and our misplaced priorities. Sometimes following his lead creates distinction between us and our community, us and our society, us and some members of our family. Sometimes there is a division in the house. Jesus does not, in this one passage, negate the divine vision for peace on earth and peace in heaven. What he does indicate is that he is not interested in the kind of peace that's built on chronic exploitation, unjust economic policies, corrupt religious practices, and deliberately maintained ignorance. It appears that he sees division, even division in the household, as a sign that new questions are being asked, new awareness is rising, new ways are coming, new perspectives are forming, and new possibilities are opening for the power of God to invite and draw the world into greater health, more authentic security, truer worship, increasingly respectful and workable social structures, and a more equitable and sustainable way of deploying and sharing all the gifts that we find within us and around us. He didn't come to keep everything the same. He came to shake us up and challenge us to live more faithfully. And so when peace comes, the peace that the angels sang about and the peace that Jesus wept for, he was so eager for us to experience it. When that peace comes, it's going to be real peace in which all can thrive. Division as a step along the way may not even be a negative thing in Jesus' mind. It might be a necessary step in the direction of where we hope to be headed. Think, after all, of some of the ways that we know division enhances life. Without the division of cells, now I'm talking about the cells you learned about in biology class, without the division of cells, we would not be the complex organisms known as human beings. Without a division of labor in our households and in our societies, what we could create and accomplish would be limited to what each of us could know how to do and manage to get done in our limited hours available to us each day. One of the gardeners among you was speaking to me just the other day about how when her geraniums get too crowded in their pots, she divides them. I guess this is an actual sort of gardening term or process, because that was the exact word she used. She divides them in a careful and deliberate process so that she can spread them out into more containers, giving away some to friends, and keeping some to continue expanding their cheerful, flowery presence on her own front step and garden balcony. Division does not mean that we need to love our family or our community any less. It just means that occasions arise when we need to seek and stand up for what is right, even if it requires us to not go along with the crowd or with the family expectation. Our leadership on those occasions may eventually be what draws everybody else toward a change of course in the direction of that wonderful reality we call God's shalom, or God's kingdom. When those occasions come that we need to diverge or to distinguish ourselves, or in some way stand apart for the sake of living the life or pursuing the values that Jesus taught and modeled, may God grant us the grace and the courage to say, "Here I am, Lord. I will go if you lead me." Holy God, we thank you for this assurance that we are held in your heart. May we remember this truth when at times we have to stand apart or stand up for something that seems to be a more true reflection of your way than what we see and experience going on around us. Teach us the art, O God, of being unchanging in our love for others, even as we speak the truth and look for the right and find our way forward in paths that lead to health and well-being and security, not only for us, but for all the world. We're grateful for the stories and the teachings in the scripture, which stretch our imaginations, open us to new ways of seeing and thinking, and challenge our assumptions. We're grateful for this safe place to gather, where we can bring whatever it is that's going on in our lives, good or difficult, happy or sad. And we can look to you for love and guidance and encouragement. We can open our minds and hearts in the study of Scripture and the close listening of the word that you might have for us. And we can encourage one another through our presence here in worship and through commitments to pray for one another or work together or see each other for fun occasions in the time between when we gather for worship. And when we come together in this place, we're always mindful not only of those sitting around us, but also those not able to be here today. And so for those enduring long illness or those recovering from surgery, those who are having the fun of some last bit of travel and vacation before the summer comes to a close, those who might be at work, or those who might somehow be feeling so divided and separated they don't quite know what to do or where to go, we trust in all cases that your Spirit is working through us and through them and reaching out to keep us connected to one another in your grace and your mercy and your love. And certainly, Lord, we are not oblivious to places in the world which are facing great difficulty and strife. And knowing how limited our perspective and our wisdom can be on these big and sweeping and difficult matters, We choose this morning to lift all those places and situations to you in prayer, asking that you might care for all those who are wounded and bring forth some new and hopeful life out of hard and difficult losses. For all that we have spoken and all that we hold in our hearts or perhaps are not able to articulate, we trust you and we say now the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.